You know, we live in some pretty crazy times, don't we? We have a world that is so confused and so mixed up, and some people are intentionally trying to deceive. Others are just duped and passing on what they understand to be true. But think of this world and this time that we live in. Especially this time of COVID and all the stuff that involves, the division, the different ideas, really just kind of the yuck of it all. I'm going to try to be objective. Hopefully that will come through. But think of it. You know, before all this COVID stuff started, and again, you know, try not to figure out which, you know, side I'm on so much as to see this as an illustration of what people think and what we're dealing with today as it relates to just world events. And then we're going to see how a lot of that same mindset carries into spiritual matters as well. But think about it. You know, in the beginning, you have one side that says, we need to take drastic measures. We need to shut down the economy, close everything down, lock everybody up, or we're going to have millions and millions of people die. And they have their science, they would say, to prove that. And then you have another side that says, you know what? Yes, it's coming. It's real. It's not anything to be too worried about. It's, you know, kind of like the flu. People die of the flu every year. And that's tragic, of course. Some would even say, you know, it's kind of like the common cold. And they would list their experts and show their science to support their position. And then the folks on this side, they will say, hey, our science says that we are going to be faced with this and we have to do this. And anything that doesn't match our science is fake science or fake news. But again, the other side returns the favor, right? They say, no, here's the science. And they list their experts to prove their point. And they say anything that contradicts our science is fake science or false. And so you have this, you know, all this craziness. And I'm speaking, I'm sure, to a group of people who have already picked which side they're on and probably pretty well hunkered down with that position. So that's not the point. But what I want you to understand and see is that we live in a world where people are just, they're confused. And who do you listen to? And what is true? And that's just as it relates to world events. But think about spiritual things. How often do we hear some new teaching, some lost book, or some new revelation that will shed light onto all of this? You know, we have false religions that are created that way. You know, look at, you know, the Bible's not wrong, but you need this too. You have other people that, and my wife and I affectionately call this guy Tappet's man, and you have this within Christian circles. There was this fellow, and again, all this craziness of the age that we live in, and all that's going on, you know, with the economy and everything else. And this guy, who repeatedly said, "I'm not a prophet. I don't claim to be a prophet. I'm not a prophet," would continually give some prophecy that he had. Now perhaps he seemed like a really nice guy. We had some Christian friends that are, you know, that should know better, that are showing us this stuff. Ooh, what do you think? Ooh, look at what he's saying. And there was some truth mixed into what he was saying, but again, God made it very clear that we don't know when this stuff is going to happen. So this guy, he said, "Hey, I had a dream." Again, I'm not a prophet, but I had a dream. And there was this calendar, and there was this hand that kept tapping on a particular date. And I'll just suffice it to say that date has come and gone, and that stuff didn't happen. But people want, I think it's part of our sin nature. We hunger and crave for something like secret, something that nobody else knows, something new. wasn't long ago, driving truck, and I can't remember the exact dates, but I would drive in and out of Wyoming quite often, and coming back into Utah on I-80 in Evanston, still inside Evanston, just before you get into Utah, there was this big billboard, and it said, and I don't remember the date, but it said that Jesus was going to come back, and it gave a specific date. And this guy was telling people, and people were buying it. They were believing it. You know, Jesus, do you remember Jesus said when he was here in the flesh in his earthly ministry, he said that he didn't even know when that was going to happen, that only the Father knew. Now, again, that was when he was here on earth. He limited himself. He laid aside the independent use of his attributes. You know, we see him use some of those now and again. He knew things that only God could know. He did things that only God could do. But by and large, he limited himself in that regard. And so he was here. He said he didn't even know. You know, he knows now that he's returned to glory. But think of it. Jesus said he didn't know when it was going to happen. But some knucklehead that's getting a following knows when it's going to happen. And the interesting thing about that billboard, and I don't know if it was intentional or not, but it had that date, you know, and this was probably, I don't know, somewhere between 05 maybe and 2010 or somewhere in there. And this guy, a lot of people would say he's a respectable Christian guy. You know, he had the date up there. Again, it came and went. And I remember just kind of almost taunting that whole idea. That sign was probably up for like a year after that event was supposed to have taken place, just as a reminder that the guy was wrong. And then, you know what happened? You know, he didn't repent and apologize, and you know, he went back to the drawing board. He had to make some more calculations, and it was wrong because I miscalculated this, and you know, came up with a new date. Are you kidding me? And again, some of these guys, they seem like they're very smart, and they use you know maybe the Greek and the Hebrew and this calculation, and you think, wow, they must know what they're talking about, saying stuff I don't understand. They're way smarter than I am. Maybe what they're saying is true. The Bible tells us what is true. In fact, this is a little different sermon this morning. I'm looking forward to next week when we're going to really dig into the different passages here. But I just want to introduce the book of 1 John that we're going to look at this morning. In this world that we live in, where people don't have any certain answers about anything, and think about the political correctness that we're dealing with. Like even if you know what the truth is, you have to be careful not to speak the truth because you'll get canceled. You'll be labeled a racist, a bigot, a homophobe, whatever the labels are, right? And so by and large, you have a lot of people that know better, a lot of people that know what the truth is, but everybody's afraid to say it because of what others are going to say to them or about them if they are going to be bold enough to speak the truth. So I'll tell you, it's frustrating. And perhaps you can share my frustration. It's nuts. It's crazy. So the book of 1 John is like a breath of fresh air. John is really this blunt. You know, sometimes we see an artwork, you know, John portrayed almost effeminate, you think of him because he's referred to as the apostle of love or the apostle whom Jesus loved. And those are true statements, but because of that, sometimes we think he's soft or weak or, you know, but I'll tell you what, you can't read the book of 1 John and come to that conclusion. He is bold. You know, I love the Apostle Paul. Paul is one of my heroes. But Paul is like a lawyer in a courtroom. He is laying the case. He's doing it very methodically and logically, just laying down the argument and then countering arguments and opposition that others would have, and just very, very logical and methodic. John, on the other hand, is just kind of, here it is. This is the truth. This is what it says. In fact, I want to just share with you a few of those bold statements from the book of 1 John. I mean, he says things like this. Chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Wow, that wouldn't be real popular today to say something with that kind of boldness. What about verse 8 of chapter 1? He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Wow, that's kind of gutsy. What about verse 10 of chapter 1? He says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Do you understand the force of what he's saying? I mean, he's a gentleman, and he's doing it carefully. He's not being rude, but he's basically saying, listen, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. If you say that you do not sin, you're calling God a liar. Now, we can dig in, and we will, Lord willing, and talk about what all of this stuff means, but isn't it kind of refreshing? We don't have to worry like, hey, what is he really mean? Is he trying to be careful not to offend? We don't have to worry about that with John because he just says it like it is. And I don't know about you, but I appreciate that. Verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." That's a pretty bold statement, wouldn't you say? Verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's pretty bold. Saying you can't love the world and God at the same time. And really, Jesus said things very similar to that. Chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." That's pretty bold. And again, there's two senses, really, of the Antichrist. I mean, there is an Antichrist that we learn about in the book of Revelation, but we also know there have been and there are Antichrists. Antichrist would be, you know, instead of Jesus or against Jesus. And there are people today that are against Jesus. And he's basically calling them out, saying that they are liars if they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here shortly when we look at sort of the issues that he's addressing in this book. And so really, he just gives us these very pointed, very blunt statements of truth, which is very refreshing in this age that we live in, where people are afraid to say anything because of what people might think. John, I think it's important for us to understand a bit about him. You know, do you remember the nickname that he had? He was, with his brother, he was one of the sons of thunder. You know, does that sound like a real pacifistic kind of a fella? No, he had that nickname for a reason. You know, he was very zealous. We have on one occasion, in Mark's gospel and in chapter 9, John goes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, there are people casting demons out in your name. And we try to stop them." You know, again, gives you a little taste of this kind of bold, you know, kind of go get them sort of a guy. He's like, they can't do that. You know, and of course, Jesus corrected him. Luke chapter 9. We're told of a time where they went into a Samaritan village and presented Jesus, and the people rejected. You know what John said? Should we call down fire from heaven to consume them? I mean, this guy was a ball of fire, right? He was passionate. He was bold. And one of the beautiful things I think with the life of John is it's really indicative, I believe, to how God works. I mean, think about it. You know, God didn't take John, this bold, strong guy, and make him a wimpy weakling. And God doesn't do that with us. You know, some of us who have strong-willed children, right? We think, my goodness, how is it that this little kid is so stubborn and strong-willed? Where do they get that from? You know, I know where they get it from, you know? But isn't it great? You know, that God doesn't seek to take a person who is strong and bold and, you know, erase that and put it away, but instead, he takes that and tempers it with love and grace. And so here now, John, and in the book of 1 John, it's debated as to the exact time, but most scholars say that it was probably between 90 and 100 AD, which makes it one of the last books written. And again, if Jesus faced the cross 33 AD, I mean, this is quite a few years after that. You know, this man has had an opportunity to be tempered, right? God did a work on him. But isn't it great that he's still this bold guy that could say these things that he says in 1 John, but yet temper it with love? If you'll notice in the book of 1 John, again, you have these very bold, clear statements. And again, we're going to face this. We always face it. You can say, when you come up against a verse that you kind of bristle at, you can say you don't like it. You can even say that you don't agree with it. But you cannot say that it doesn't say what it clearly says. And so there's some bold statements that we're going to grapple with. But throughout this letter, he addresses these believers. Now, he's writing probably to the church at Ephesus, and it probably wasn't just that church, but it very likely could have been a circular letter that would have went to all those churches in that region. And he ministered there as a pastor, and his heart was really, really in those people and in that work there. And so he writes this letter, and again, you'll see throughout the letter, he says, dear children. So he gives a bold, strong statement, but he tempers it with grace, and he has a relationship with people. And so again, I love the beauty of that. God isn't about taking people that are bold and making them not bold. But he takes somebody who is bold and adds love and grace with that. Because God, I mean, we need bold proclaimers of the truth, especially now. Maybe like never before in these crazy, dark times that we live in. But we have to be careful that it is tempered with love and grace. In fact, I'm reminded of what Paul told the Corinthians in that famous love chapter, right? In 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about love, you know, and you know, defines for us what love really is. But Paul was talking about the different gifts, and he was saying basically what we can take from that, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically he said, you can take any gift that you can imagine, any gift that God gives that you can imagine, and take it to the nth degree, take it to the extreme. Let's say you have the gift of prophecy. Well, take that to the extreme. You know, let's say you have another gift, take it to the extreme for argument's sake. He says, you can have all of those different gifts, even to the extreme. I mean, you could have the gift of faith even so much that you can tell the mountain to throw itself into the sea and it'll happen. I mean, we're talking like super duper 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 faith. And he says, anybody that has any of those gifts to that degree, that doesn't have love, you know what they have? Big goose egg, nothing. And really, if you wanted to write that down as a formula, it would be everything minus love equals nothing, right? And so it's so beautiful here that we have this man. We can look at his life. We can see his interactions and see the boldness, but also see God work on him and God give him grace and mercy. And let's not forget also that when Jesus was on the cross and Jesus' mom, Mary, was looking at her son up on the cross, and John was there too. Remember Jesus said to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." He was basically, as he was getting ready to leave, it was of John that he said, "Hey, I want you to take my mom as your mom. I want you to take care of her and to care for her." And the best we can tell, that's exactly what happened. John lived a ripe old age. In the Fox's Book of Martyrs, it said that, and again, it's hard to find this in a lot of different places, so I'm just telling you that it's at least in there. You know, I don't know how true it is, but it is recorded in there that John in Rome was put in boiling water and, or not water, oil, boiling oil. And the idea was probably that that would be a terribly painful way to die. You probably wouldn't live after that. And if you did, you'd have all kinds of burns and it would be a terrible, nasty mess. But somehow, miraculously, he came out of that and didn't die. And then what do you do? Like if your intent is to kill this guy and you think of this gruesome way to kill him and that doesn't happen, you're like, whoa. You know, so they ended up exiling him to Patmos, where he spent the rest of his life, died of old age. But this guy, this bold proclaimer of the truth, who also is the one that we're told, you know, rested his head on Jesus, who, as he refers to himself in his writings, the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, you know, he says of himself that he is the apostle whom Jesus loved. Isn't that great too? I mean, wouldn't that be a great way to identify yourself? I mean, isn't that wonderful? I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, you pick whatever you want, something to characterize me. You know, ooh, he's the pastor of this church, or he's a cabinet maker, or he's a father, or whatever. Whatever title you can give, wouldn't it be awesome if we could have a title like that, and that's what characterized us? That's what we were about. I am somebody that Jesus loves. Man, I am so excited to dig into this book. One other thing from history. One of the early church fathers, Polycarp, who, I know that sounds kind of funny, right? You're like, many fish? What is that? No, I don't know. It's just Polycarp. That was his name. But he tells a story, and he knew John personally, but he tells a story of John going into this public bathhouse. You know, he's going to take a bath in Ephesus. And when he learned that this guy was a false teacher, Cerinthus, and there's a whole false doctrine that's accredited to this fool. When he was getting ready to go in, and he heard that this guy was in there, John rushed out without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly." And that's kind of interesting too. I have to read it as it's quoted, but that just sounds very contemporary, right? You know, let's bounce, you know, let's fly. You know, I mean, he says, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down because of Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth is within." I mean, this is a bold, fiery, passionate guy. And I love that, and we need this today. We need people that will boldly but lovingly proclaim accurately the truth of God's word. Now, John gives a couple of stated purposes for writing this. In fact, we have one of those purposes right in the first chapter. And verse 4, he says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." He wants to encourage them and to help protect them from false teachings so that joy would be a result. He says in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I think it is so fitting, after just having gone through the book of James, where James really puts on display for us, not what you must do in order to be saved, not what you must do to have genuine faith, but rather, hey, this is what genuine faith looks like. And James 2 doesn't hold any punches. I mean, he makes it very clear. This is what real authentic faith looks like. And now we get into 1 John, where he's saying, listen, I want you who believe in the name of the Son of God, these people who are truly saved, these people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation. He says, I want you guys who are saved to know that you are saved. He wants them, we call this doctrine assurance. He wants them who are saved to know that they're saved. Isn't that important? You know, and we have to be careful, because we don't want to give people that aren't saved the idea that they are, right? I mean, that would be terrible. Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings, so I'm not going to tell them that they're not saved. You know, and again, I don't know what's in his heart, but I know what the Bible says it takes to be saved. And all it takes is to put your full trust and lean fully in the finished work of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, his burial, and then his resurrection 3 days later. You know, believe that he is God that came in the flesh and accomplished that so we can be reconciled to God. That's all it takes. And so on the one hand, we want to be careful that we don't give people false assurance. But how important it is. I mean, if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, I think I'm saved. I mean, I trusted Jesus. I'm believing and trusting only in him. But maybe there's a sin that you struggle with, and again, John talks about that, and we'll talk about it. So hang in there. But if you're truly saved, can you imagine how debilitating it would be if you were continually wondering, am I really saved? Did that thing that I did blow it? Did that somehow disqualify me? And then again, you know, we'd have to question your understanding of the gospel, because we're not saved by doing enough good, by staying good. It's not that at all. It's fully in our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But can you imagine? I mean, if I wasn't sure that I was saved, that would consume all of my thinking. That's the most important question to ask and to be answered, right? I mean, we're going to be dead a long time. I mean, eternity is a long, long time. I want to know. And the beauty is, you can know. And John is saying, listen, I am writing this to you who believe, that you may know. Because then, instead of always worrying about, man, did I blow it? You know, did I do enough? Well, first of all, you don't do anything to get saved. Jesus did it. You know, but you know, you don't have to wrestle with that stuff. Now I can serve God with everything I've got, because that is settled. That is done. I am saved. And it's not because I'm a good guy, because I'm not a good guy. It's in spite of that. It's because Jesus is a good guy. Jesus, who became God in human flesh, lived a perfect life under the law, died a sacrificial death under the law. He paid the death penalty that I deserved. And God did that on my behalf. And man, I'll tell you, I mean, you don't know living until you know Jesus that way. And once that's settled and firm, man, we're freed. And you'll hear me say this too, you know, we're not free to do whatever we want. We are free. Yes, we are free. But we're not free to do whatever we want. We're free to do whatever he wants, because we couldn't do that before. No matter how hard we tried, no matter how good we thought we were, it wasn't pleasing to God. But once we understand that we're saved by grace through faith, and that's it, and it's settled and secure, then we can serve God with that freedom and that liberty. So that's one of his main purposes, that people that are saved can have assurance that they're saved, and that's important. And I think we're going to come to that conclusion when we start digging into this book. But another maybe unstated purpose is to refute false teaching that was prevalent in that time. Now, again, depending on which date you give the book, you might say, well, hey, Gnosticism wasn't even a teaching that was identified as such. And that could be true. But, you know, there are forms of Gnosticism that were in operation before they labeled it as Gnosticism. Now, let me explain just roughly. You know, Gnosticism is this secret kind of knowledge, right? And again, doesn't that just appeal to the human flesh? Isn't there just something kind of attractive about that? Ooh, you know something secret, and you're going to impart some of that to me? You know, and of course, the Gnostic, they can't give you every secret that they have, because then you're going to be, you know, on an equal level with them. So they, you know, they kind of dispense it incrementally so they can stay, you know, over you. And there's always this idea of some new secret something or other. But that idea of Gnostic has to do with knowledge, and then that's why when you put an A in front of something like that, it negates that word. That's why Gnostic means knowledge. What does agnostic mean? No knowledge, right? If somebody is an agnostic, that means, you know, they have the idea that, well, if there is a God, and I'm not saying there is, but if there is, we can't know him. You know, there's no knowledge. Well, the Gnostics believed that they had some sort of secret knowledge. And think about it, all the cults and different things today, just the secret knowledge. You know, secret, secret, secret. Listen, John says right here in the beginning, and I think it's kind of fascinating because, you know, unlike Paul, he's not addressing the letter to somebody. He's not saying, hey, you know, this is John, the apostle. You know, he's not doing any of that. He just, boom, he gets right into it. I mean, he just skips all the pleasantries and gets right into it. And he begins verse 1, 1 John chapter 1 with this. He says, for what was from the beginning. And that's significant because what he's saying, and he's going to make this argument, what he's saying is this message that I'm telling you is the same message from the beginning. You know, and again, the beginning here, I think, is a different beginning than how he starts his gospel. Remember in the gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, right? You know, and that's a beautiful way to start. He's talking about like the beginning of everything. He's talking about eternity past, but here he's talking about Jesus because he goes on to talk about the life, but he's talking about Jesus and he's saying, listen, you know, because now if you take the 90 to 100 AD, many years have passed. And there's heresies that are creeping up. And John is saying, let me remind you of the same old story that's been true all this time. We don't need to add to it. We don't need something new and improved. We're not lacking anything. And I'll tell you what, I want you to understand, and you know this, I'm preaching to the choir, right? You know this. This book is sufficient. It's enough. And yes, there was a time where it was being put together and it was progressively given, right? But now, I mean, even when you go, which also is a letter that John wrote, but you go to the book of Revelation and it says, anybody that adds to this book, there's going to be a curse. Anybody that takes from it, there's going to be a curse. It is complete. It is enough. We have in this book eternity past. We have creation. We have, you know, all that Old Testament period pointing to Jesus, because the whole Bible is about Jesus, right? Pointing to Jesus, and then the Gospels, hey, here he is, here's Jesus, and then the epistles pointing back to the cross. Hey, Jesus really was the Christ. He is it. And then also looking ahead to the time that he will come back. So you have from before creation and creation all the way to the consummation of all things, to the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and the making of the new heavens and the new earth. There is nothing that is lacking. Everything we need here. And John is telling them, listen, you don't need some new spin on it. You don't need some new revelation. You know, if somebody tells you, ooh, I found the lost book of blah, 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 blah. You know, it happens all the time. You hear this stuff all the time. And then you know, out of curiosity, you might read a little bit of it. You're like, man, this doesn't sound like what the Bible says. And then we reject it, right? This is enough. This is sufficient. Quite frankly, our problem isn't that we need more revelation. Your problem is the same as mine, and that is we don't know well enough all that God has already plainly, clearly given to us in this book. But he's hinting at the issue. You have these people, you know, coming up with new ideas, secret knowledge. One of the problems of the Gnostics, they had this view that all matter was evil and all spirit is good. And you might think, well, that's kind of weird, but what difference does it make? Well, here's the problem. They go from there to say, well, if all matter is evil, Jesus, wait. He came in the flesh, and so one of two errors come into being, and that is, well, if all matter is evil, and Jesus physically existed in a body, he must then be evil. Oh, nope, can't do that. Or you say, well, if all matter is evil, and all spirit is good, and Jesus came with a real, he couldn't have had a real physical body because then he wouldn't be real. And do you see, you take one stupid idea like that, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but it has implications. And now we're dealing with the person and work and the nature of Jesus, which is the foundation of the gospel. And you know, there's some things that we can argue. There's little nuances that we can say, well, I don't know. You know, there's some tough passages to grapple with in the Bible. We have to admit that. The problem isn't with the Bible, it's with our understanding, though. It's our lack of understanding. But there are certain truths in God's Word that are repeated again and again and again and again that we cannot waver on. And the person and work of Jesus would be one of those. You know, we can talk about, well, is it a pre-trib rapture? Is it a post-trib, a mid-trib? Is it amillennial? Is it premillennial? And I have very strong convictions about all of those things. But we can kind of debate some of that stuff, but we cannot debate the deity of Jesus, nor can we debate the humanity of Jesus. We cannot debate the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, non-negotiable. The Trinity, we can't compromise, we can't negotiate on that. There are big, plain, clear truths that we need to, like John, boldly and lovingly, gently, we want to be gentlemen and gentlewomen. That doesn't mean that, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, sometimes truth will do that. I don't want to be a jerk about it. I want the truth to be their offense, not me. You know, if they walk away and say, man, that Jeremy's a real jerk, which could be. I mean, I want it to be like, man, I don't know. I don't believe that. I'm not surrendering to that truth. We want to be bold, and we need to be bold. And so he's dealing with this Gnostic heresy. And again, that Cerinth, he was kind of in some of that stuff. He had some weird teachings as it related to Jesus. And again, the church wasn't all that old. And already you had within the church false teachers coming up within and trying to infiltrate the ranks of the church and lead them astray. In fact, let me give you one more verse and we'll wrap it up here. Chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went on. They went out so that it would be shown that they were all not of us. What he's saying, a couple of things. Again, you're saying, hey, he wants to talk about eternal security. He wants to talk about assurance. Once saved, always saved. Yeah, he does. But what about that person who said they trusted the gospel, but right now they're not walking for Jesus, and in fact, they're denying Jesus. They're rejecting the gospel. What do you say about them? This. Maybe they were posters, counterfeits, phony. they weren't real, and their departure proved that they weren't genuine, proved that they weren't of them. But the point I'm trying to make with this is that he's talking about people that were there, people that were part of the church. He's addressing some issues that are even going on within the church. He wants to encourage them. He wants to love them, but he wants to be bold, truthful, honest, and say, this is the truth. If you say this or believe this, you're lying. He's not playing nicey-nice. He's, you know, it's kind of, when we come to the book of 1 John, we need to put on our big boy pants and our big girl pants and say, all right, let's be serious and see what he has to say, because sometimes it hurts. It's like, ooh, man, that kind of hurt a little bit. You know, and again, we're going to wrestle through this stuff, Lord willing, as we go along. But another thing, you know, we have this term, you know, that like no, you know, which is interesting too, because the Gnostics were talking about this secret knowledge and all this secret stuff. But he's saying, you guys know. You know. You know. And so this idea of knowing and the certainty of the truth and just that certainty is found throughout this book. So I think we're going to be in store for a really exciting study. And it's going to be refreshing in this world of people not leveling with us. You listen to somebody, you think, okay, what's their angle? You know, okay, they're saying, you know, somebody in the media says one thing, and you go, oh man, I know you're trying to manipulate me somehow. You know, somebody else, you know, trying to manipulate me into buying something, and we're just always like, ah. He's going to shoot straight. He's going to give it to us. And sometimes it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to step on our toes. And with my big old clown feet, you know, mine are sticking out there further. It's going to probably affect me more than you even. You know, I mean, it's going to impact us. But man, I can't wait. And so really, we didn't really get too much into the book. I just wanted to introduce it that way. It's important that we understand what he's dealing with and we remember who he is. But I think one thing that we really need to understand, like John, we need to be people who boldly defend the truth of God. We don't have anything outside of this. This is it. This is enough. This has the answers. And we don't have to shy away from it. We don't have to worry about being canceled. We don't have to worry about them coming after us on social media. Like, pfft, ooh, real tough. You know, saying mean things about me on a screen without talking to me to my face, you know, try and say that to my face. You know, let's, you know, be real men about it. You know, but who cares? We need to stand for the truth. And again, we have to be very careful, because if we don't temper that love, we become arrogant, boastful, proud, and we're not effective. I mean, and the truth is true whether or not we proclaim it the right way, but I'll tell you what, people are gonna hear it a lot better if we defend it and give it in the right way. And we need to be bold, unwavering, defend and proclaim the clear truths in the Word of God. We need to realize there's nothing that we're missing. We don't need something new. The same message that was from the beginning is what we have, what we proclaim. You've probably heard this. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, then it's not new. The same old truth is all we need. Let us boldly proclaim it. Let us defend it. But let us do it with gentleness. Let us do it with love. And let's see what God does. We so need this message in our world today. I don't know about you, but I'm excited to let John give it to us. You know, the Holy Spirit give it to us through the message that John gives us here in 1 John. You excited? Come back next week and we'll dig into it together and we'll see what he has to say But let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you just for the fresh breath that this kind of boldness is, Lord. Thank you for this bold, clear, direct, but loving truth. Lord, help us to be like that. Help us to be bold. Help us to defend the truth. But help us to do it with love. God, you are so good, and we're so grateful for your word, and we're grateful that we don't need anything else. We don't need to be looking under rocks and looking here and looking there. It's all right here, and we are so blessed to have it, Lord. It is enough. It's sufficient. We can trust it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.